Praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Need a Bible, raise up your hand and Jim will get you one. All right, and with that, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We didn't quite get finished with the chapter last week, so we kind of ran out of time. So we're starting back here in chapter 3, verse 18, as Paul has been really still pretty much addressing this problem of division within the church and how one was saying they were of Paul and one was Apollos and one of Peter and one of Jesus. And he was trying to really exhort them and encourage them. It's not about the person. It's about the truth of God's word and allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal that and how we're all in one in this area. So we pick it up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And it starts out with kind of an interesting statement. It says, let no one deceive himself. Let no one deceive himself. A lot of times we're really concerned about not allowing anybody to deceive us. But yet here Paul says, let no one deceive himself. So I think with regard to the Corinthian problem of division within the body, Paul's going to show us in these upcoming verses three very strong exhortations, how not to deceive ourselves. And it goes on in verse 18, he says, if anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now he's referring back to what he'd been talking about actually in the chapter 2, in the beginning of this chapter, about worldly wisdom and godly wisdom and how the world's wisdom is foolishness to God. And God's wisdom, unfortunately, without the Holy Spirit, is foolish to people here on this earth. So he said, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Verse 19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. So again, I always like to point out where Paul is going back to the Word of God. He's using scriptures to back up his statements, what he's talking about. He's using the Word of God. In this particular area, of course, comes out of Job chapter 5. Now, this, of course, was one of Job's counselors. And at the time, the direction that it was given toward Job wasn't really in the right context. But yet, as Paul uses it here, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. It allows us to be able to see how crafty the world thinks they are, but it usually comes right back to haunt them in the long run. They never usually get there. And in verse 20 says, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. They're futile. He knows the hearts of the wise. And so he's got these exhortations, like I say, to keep us from deceiving ourselves. And I think the first ones is that he was trying to let the Corinthians stop extolling themselves. Stop lifting up themselves, thinking that they alone had been given the insights into some deeper spirituality. You know, there's a denomination. It's a Jesus-only denomination. And they believe that one of their only erroneous beliefs is that you need to be baptized only in Jesus' name, not in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, they had a sign out in the front of their church, and the wind came along and blew off some of the letters. And it kind of, as it blew off the letters, it really revealed the nature of what that church is. And it blew off the J-E-S and left us only on the sign. And that's, you know, that's a lot of churches get to this place where it's us only, us four and no more. And the Lord is trying to let us know that that's not the case. And so Paul said, don't deceive yourself by thinking that you have the only answer. Of course, we have the only answer in Jesus, but we're not the only one that has that. And so you keep it in that respect and look at it in that way. Now look at verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. So the second thing he tells the Corinthian believers were to stop exalting others. Don't think that you have it all, but don't exalt others as well. Remember, Jesus asked the lame man, do you want to be made well? Kind of seems like a silly question. Do you want to be made well? He said, and the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. This lame man was saying, I have nobody to help me. I don't have anyone. How long will we remain in our lame condition spiritually because we're depending on exalting men or in a way that ought not to be? We keep waiting for somebody else to give us the answer. We keep depending on other people to teach us instead of getting into the Word ourselves. That's why I love those little discipleship books that most of you are working on, because it's allowing you to start digging into the Word on your own. You're starting to be able to dissect some of those scriptures as it tells you to go read it and then find some answers in it. And you're starting to find those answers on your own. That's an exciting thing. That's growth, and that's a good thing taking place. You're not just depending on someone or something else. And then verse 22 goes on, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So the third thing he tells the Corinthians were to stop excluding their brothers. All are yours. All belong to Christ. Stop excluding their brothers. Keep in mind, before entering the promised land, the Lord instructed the people to be careful that they didn't let their axes fly indiscriminately in the heat of battle. He said, beware of how your axes fly. You know, and Pastor David encouraged us to keep our axe sharp this morning. But because he said, cut it, if you aren't careful, you can cut down trees that you could later provide fruit for them. He says that in Deuteronomy 20. And so the same is true spiritually. If we're not careful, we will find ourselves chopping down trees that although they may not be our flavor, they are fruitful nonetheless. The Lord would say to us, don't pick at them. Don't pick at them. Pick from them. Become entrenched as you listen to them. Everybody may have some positives and some goods to add into there. He's saying you're one body, one temple, one church. And he goes back to those same analogies that he talked about earlier, the field and the church, the temple, all of these things that we are. So we need to stop doing those three things, exalting ourselves, exalting others, and even excluding others and what they may have to offer. And when we do, we will not be deceiving ourselves any longer. Paul's really shown us through these areas that it's so easy to deceive ourselves into thinking one of these three things or all of these things. And we get caught up in that mentality and we've actually deceived ourselves. So that's how chapter 3 ends. Let's pick it up now in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. The King James Version says, as ministers of Christ. The literal meaning of the Greek word translated minister or servant is an under-oarsman. An under-oarsman or an under-rower. An under-oarsman was the slave that was down on the very lowest part of the ship. He was there on that ship, and you know, you see in the movies where there's the drummer, you know, beating the drum, and all of them are down there, and they're rowing the boat, and they're going it. They're on the very bottom, the very lowest place there. They're on that lowest deck. They simply followed the cadence of that drum as it went forward. And so, what does it mean to be a minister? Well, it means that you're not setting the course or you're not determining the direction, but rather you're simply doing what the captain of the ship, Jesus, tells us to do, all the while knowing that he will bring us to the very best destination. Those under rowsmen down there, they didn't see where they were going. They had no clue where they were going. All it was to them was the next drum beat and the next pulling that oar back. And that's a servant or minister of the Lord. Just to be at that place where you're just following the cadence set by our drummer, Jesus Christ, in that way. And so he says, as servants of Christ, and then he adds to it there in verse 1, and stewards. He adds another word. The word steward refers actually to the slave that knew the location of the master's wealth. He knew where the master kept his fortunes, his material goods. And we see an example of that with Joseph. He was that type of slave for Potiphar. He had total run of Potiphar's household. He was the one in charge of what would take place there as that steward or as that manager. There could be the same words crossed over there. So he was able to manage Potiphar's house and deal out what needed to be dealt out and when. And so you have the under rowers and then you have the stewards. And Paul's saying that we're all those things. We're those under rowers at times. We're those stewards of times. And then he goes on, he says, as servants and stewards, and then he says, of the mysteries of God. So this is here. He goes back to the mysteries again. This is about the second time he's talked about it in 1 Corinthians. As we ended up Romans, he talked about it. And so for us as faithful stewards in ministry, as those faithful stewards, we're to know and we're to be able to know the location of the riches of Scripture. We should be able to go to the Word of God and find those little gems to be able to share, to be able to steward, manage the Word of God that He's entrusted to us and allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in that. Jesus is talking about the ability here to relocate the illustrations, the types, and the stories of the Old Testament to His own life. And then later on, of course, to the whole entire New Testament. There's things in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament that without the Holy Spirit, they are a mystery to us. We look at it and we don't understand it. And yet as believers, as stewards and as ministers or our servants, we're called to be able to know where to find those things. Paul was a minister in Christ. He was a minister in Christ. He should not be valued too highly by the Corinthians, but not too lightly either. There needs to be a balance there concerning leadership. Ministers are not lords, but their stewardships deserve respect. There should be respect for the minister and the servant of the Lord. And so to be able to dig out those gems, to be able to be that steward, that manager of God's Word. How do we do that? Well, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Don't give up. Don't stop. You know, you might be sitting there thinking, but I'm reading through Leviticus right now, and I don't understand a thing. I have people tell me over and over again, you know, I started reading the Bible from the beginning, and I've gotten through, and I just say, oh, you're in Leviticus. Yeah. And somehow or another, Leviticus is like a big flat tire. Man, it just puts a halt to us. And so, you know, they're there and they're going. And so what I tell them, I say, that's okay. Keep reading because you're feeding your inner man. Something's getting fed even though you may not understand it. And in due season, you will understand even the book of Leviticus to a much greater degree than you do right now. But put it in. Put it in there. Put it back on the back of your mind somewhere on that shelf. And when you need it, the Holy Spirit will bring it forth. Remember, with drought ravaging the land, Jehoram, king of Israel, called for Elijah, the prophet. And Elijah said, here's what you are to do. Dig ditches here in this dry sand. Dig these ditches down. And so what did the people do? They dug the ditches right there in the dry sand. They must have thought, what are we doing this for? I don't understand this. There's nothing but sand here. Well, what happened? The next day they got up and the ditches were filled with water. So Sometimes we don't understand what we're reading in the Word. It just seems like dry sand. But put it in. Keep digging. Keep digging, and the Holy Spirit will bring water in due season. Because water being a type of the Word means we're to continue digging those ditches, even if it's dry. And eventually, the refreshing springs of Scripture will flow into your hearts. And they'll be there. It'll be hidden in your heart. And Psalm 66:18 says, Thy word have I hidden in thy heart that I might not sin against you. The more that we hide in there, the easier it is for us to resist the temptations. The easier it is not to deceive ourselves. And so that's the mysteries of the Bible. And so have you ever wondered, why did the Lord allow the Bible to be written this way? Why didn't he simply say, section 1, marriage. Section 2, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Section 3, Bible prophecy. See, I think that's the way I probably would have categorized it. I would have put it that way. But the Lord is, in his infinite wisdom, is so much wiser than us. Says analogies and stories, pictures, and even genealogies will be mysteries to the carnal mind, to the mind that is not in tune with the Holy Spirit. But they will be exciting. They'll be applicable and wonderful to any man of any age, at any culture, who plugs away studying those scriptures day after day, week after week, year after year. Before long, those same stories that were a mystery and confusing in the beginning, they start to make sense to us. We start to see why, and the Lord wrote them that way because we can get excited about it. That all of a sudden we've found that mystery. We've opened up that safe door and found those treasures that the Lord has for us. And that's exciting to do that as you start to find that. And I think hopefully some of you in the discipleship is starting to learn that. And then verse 2 goes on. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. See, I'm not required to really be successful, only faithful. Faithful. The most successful minister of the whole Old Testament was a prophet who caused people to get saved everywhere he went. Not only did the entire crew on the boat that he was traveling on get saved, but the entire population of Nineveh, perhaps numbering upwards to 2 million people, got saved by Jonah. Contrast Jonah with another prophet who preached for 30 years without seeing a single conversion. Wow, what a difference, right? Think about it. If Jonah were alive today, books would be written about him. Conferences would feature him. Videos would be made of him. Jeremiah, the prophet that preached for 30 years, he'd be sitting in the back row of Jonah's seminars. But God, in God's economy, in God's wisdom, so impacting was Jeremiah that when Jesus came on the scene, no one ever mistook him for Jonah. Instead, they thought he was maybe, possibly, Jeremiah. Maybe it is Jeremiah or Elijah or some of the other prophets. So be faithful. Be faithful in your ministry. Be faithful in your stewardship. Be able to manage the Word of God. Be faithful in studying to show yourself approved as that workman rightly able to divide the Word of truth. Be faithful. You might not get noticed. You might not be applauded or patted on the back. That's okay. Keep in mind, neither was Jeremiah. He wasn't patted on his back either. But God counted him faithful. He was faithful to do what God told him to do. Then look at verse 3. He says, Paul says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. I like it there where Paul says, I know nothing against myself, but I'm not justified by that. See, he knew that he was justified by Jesus dying on the cross for him, not because he had been doing so good all of his life. He knew he wasn't perfect. He knew he hadn't obtained it all yet. And so he says, I'm not justified by that. He says, I'm not worried about your judging me. In fact, I don't even put much stock in my own assessment of myself. He says, I don't even think about myself all that much. See, because here, people in Corinth were starting to judge him. Okay, should we listen to Paul or should we listen to Apollos? Is what Paul is saying, is it really right or not right? Does he really know what he's talking about? What's Paul doing? Is Paul living just right? Is he doing everything that he's supposed to do? And people were starting to look at that. And Paul's saying, hey, I don't even know that about myself. See, some people are constantly down on themselves. They're constantly down on themselves, but the Lord isn't down on you. See, there's, over the years, it's a continual thing. People always coming, I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. Well, there's nowhere in the scriptures that says you have the power to forgive yourself. See, we end up being like Thomas. I won't believe unless I can touch the scars. See, somehow we don't believe God's forgiveness of us until we have made our own enough of our own scars, until we beat up ourselves enough. And then all of a sudden, okay, maybe I'm forgiven now. No, God's forgiveness. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins. The penalty is paid in full. He said, it is finished. So some people are constantly down on themselves. They don't give themselves a break. Well, then on the other side, others have a perfectly clear conscience, when in reality, all they really have is a bad memory. You know, oh man, I've got it made, right? See, the reason being because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah said in 17:9. See, Paul was exceedingly wise to leave the judgment up to the Lord. You know, wherever you are in your walk right now, to be able to know, you know what, God, you see my heart. You know, I have a desire to be led by the Holy Spirit day by day. That's the best I can do. You have to do the rest. That's why I like the Monday night meeting. It's called the most excellent way. It's not called the most perfect way, because perfection is unobtainable here on this earth. But excellence is still a high standard, but it's obtainable. Why? Because excellence means you're doing your best and letting God do the rest. That's where we have to be at. We just have to be at that place of saying, Lord, I'm me. I'm going to do the best I can for you, but I constantly need your help to sustain me. Apart from you, Jesus, I can do nothing. And we get to that place. So verse 5 starts out and says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. I want to start right there. Stop right there. I mean, the only judgment that matters, only judgment will be at the Bema seat of Christ. If you're a believer, Jesus already took our judgment of God's wrath on him. We don't have to be concerned about that. Our judgment we need to be concerned about is the Bema seat of Christ, where all of our works will be tried by fire. Therefore, it is neither our place nor our calling to judge others or ourselves. And we've talked about the Bema seat the last couple of weeks, where those works of gold, silver, and precious stone versus those of wood, hay, and straw. The ones of wood, hay, and straw will be burned up. And yet the gold, silver, and precious stones are the works that we've done for his glory and for the edification of others. The wood, hay, and straw is where we've done it for ourselves. Interest to oh, look at me. See me. Those are the works of wood, hay, and straw that will not make it through the Bema seat. And the Bema seat is where we'll get our rewards. We'll get those crowns and that we'll just be able to throw them back at his feet. What a awesome time. And then verse 5 goes on. He says, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts? Then each one's praise will come from God. See, it's God who will bring to light those things. He's going to bring forth the light out of our hearts, the life out of our lives. See, this doesn't mean that when the Lord comes back, all the dark stuff we did will be brought to light. I don't think that's the context. No, I think the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us completely so that God will remember no more our sins and our iniquities. And it tells us that in Hebrews 10:17. He says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He will no longer hold us accountable for that. That's what that means. It doesn't mean God has a short memory. No, it means that he no longer holds us accountable to them. Paul is referring to the things we can only see right now through a glass darkly. Those are the things that he's going to shed light on. There's going to be things that there's things that we don't understand now. There's things that are dark to us right now that we don't understand. And he's going to bring us an ability to see what they are. Things like why the Lord is doing certain things and why he isn't doing other things. Why some people suffer and others don't. Why God answers some requests and denies others. That's some of those dark things, things that are dark to us right now. We see through a glass darkly, but then we will see all things clearly, brightly. Like I always say, one of the things that's going to make heaven heaven, I believe, is the answer to why. We always have a lot of whys. Why, Lord? And we don't always get an answer here. We don't always find out why here, but there will be that time when he comes back. Everything that now seems dark to us, seemingly contradictions to his character, seeming violations to his nature, will be seen in the light of his unspeakable glory. Whew. They'll be shining forth bright in his glory. And so what will be the result? Once we're able to see those things, once we're able to see why this happened and this didn't, once we're able to see beyond that glass darkly and working and seeing in his unspeakable glory, the result will be everyone will praise God for his wisdom and his righteousness in all things. It'll be like, oh, that makes so much thank you, Lord. Revelation 19:2 says, for true and righteous are his judgments. See, when we get to that full understanding that the things that are going on in our lives right now, they're based on his faithfulness and his righteousness. He has a reason. He's allowing it. And we can rejoice in that, knowing that in the end result, we're going to be praising him for it. Maybe we can't right now. Maybe we don't feel like it right now, but as we see beyond that glass darkly, when we're living in that unspeakable glory and brilliance of the Father, whoa, we're going to be rejoicing and praising him. So now we pick it up in verse 6. To become fools for Christ's sake. Look at verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. It says that knowledge puffs up, love builds up. We want to be built up in the love of God. Sometimes Paul's saying, you don't let your knowledge puff you up. Don't let you become that point where you think you know better than anybody else. You have the answer. He's saying here, I used Apollos and myself just as illustrations of those who work together in unity, who labor in the same field, members of the same holy temple, of the same building. We're both yours, Paul says. Don't divide yourselves over us and don't become puffed up concerning us. And so it's interesting, he uses these same things here. We're in the same field. We're in the same temple. We're in the same building. God's working in His children, us, the church, the living body of Christ, to build up, not to tear down, not to divide or not to be puffed up. Don't get divisive over us, Paul says, or don't get haughty over us. Don't think that because you listen to me that you're better than those that listen to Apollos. Division is a bad thing, and Paul's really trying to hit it home here to the Corinthians. Now look at verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? That's a good question. Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Once you've received these things from God, it's easy to start to boast on, oh, I have this. Oh, I know this. And we get that I in there. Paul's saying, "You, it's all came from God. It's all because of God's grace." Here is Paul, this theologian par excellence. He had a mind sharper and keener than any other. And then there was Apollos. He was a polished orator who impressed people with the way of words and his powerful personality. He was that way. So Paul's saying here, God made us both. God made both of them. Who makes us different from one another? God. Who gifts us differently and individually? God. It all comes from Him. So why do we glory in ourselves or in any other person when it's God who made every one of us the way we are? He made us this way. And God doesn't make any mistakes. I used to have a little niece when she's about 4 or 5. They would say, "How come you're beautiful?" And she'd say, "Because God doesn't make junk." You know, God doesn't make junk. So we don't need to glory in ourselves or in any other person. God has made each of us the way we are. To Him be all the glory. To Him be all the glory. That's the main line. That's the bottom line. Bringing glory to Him. Bringing all Him for His creativity, for His sense of humor, in making and using people like us. It proves God has a sense of humor. That's why I like that scripture. It says, you know, God uses the foolish things of the world. And so we come to this place here where Paul's just really laying it out. It's God. It all comes from God. It's not about what this person is or what he is or anything about that. It's God using that person as a servant, as a minister, as a steward of the mysteries of God. Each of us. We're all on a level playing field. God made us all. God gives us all the same, different gifts, but the same gifts that He gives and spreads throughout His body. We all have those gifts, but they all come from God. So there's no place of getting puffed up about ourselves or puffing anybody else up, building them up. Now let's look at verse 8. He says, "You are already full. You are already rich." Full and rich there means you have satisfaction and attainment. You should be satisfied because you've attained what God has for you to attain. He says, "You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." What he's referring to here is the custom in the Roman days when before they would take a person and put him out into the forum for either the gladiators to come out and beat him or kill him or for the lions to come out and eat them or do whatever with them. They would put him on display outside of the forum. They would put him out there and have these charges against them and show, you know, they're followers of Christ. We're gonna annihilate them and so forth and so on. So Paul is saying here, we as apostles, we've been displayed. We've been put on display from the world. They're out to get them, in other words. They're out to destroy them. And verse 10 says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. And so there in verse 12, that they're working with their own hands. And keep in mind, for the Corinthians looked down on physical labor. For the Corinthians, it was all about intellect and knowledge and think your way through a project. You shouldn't have to go out there and dirty your hands with it and do manual labor. And verse 13 says, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Wow, Paul's painting a real pretty picture of being an apostle, right? Hey, you know, it's great being a steward and a minister. Look what they're doing to him. As he's looking at this, you know, in the case of the Corinthians, and just in case they thought Paul was living the high life, in case he was really lucky to have been called an apostle and a minister and a steward, and that he was so gifted, he said, you have it easy compared to what we're going through daily. We're beaten and defamed. We don't even have a place to hang our hats, he's saying. We're put down, mocked, and persecuted. So he's letting the Corinthians have a little insight into his life, into his walk. See, Paul makes a very important point about ministry when he says, be careful that you don't think that everyone is lucky, gifted, and blessed except you. See, that's what happens. We look at others and we can see all their great things because a lot of times we just see them here at church. It's easy to come into church and have a smile and be blessed and everything is great. But what's going on in the week? If we've seen everybody in the week, they maybe not be doing so good. That's why we have to pray for one another. That's why we have to get together and be real with one another so that if we are having a bad time, we can be encouraged and built back up. So don't think everybody is blessed except for you. See, I can't begin to imagine what someone like Billy Graham went through. Probably over the years, the temptations, the pressures, and the subtle maneuvering of the enemy that would have been directed at him because he made an impact for the kingdom of God. So I think we need to be content where the Lord has planted us and we need to be able to serve him boldly in that place where he's planted you. Boldly and confidently, not looking at your past thinking, I can't do that. Let God do it. See, in verse 13 there, the word filth refers to the rubbish heap. The rubbish heap, the garbage. Or the litter that is gathered when you clean. When you clean the house or sweep off the kitchen floor and you pick up all the things and it's just a pile there and you scoop it up. That's the filth that Paul's talking about. There's just that filth. He says the offscouring. Offscouring is what is removed by scoring a filthy object. In other words, if something has rust on it and you take a scraper and you cut it off. Years ago, I was part of the laborers union and I got a job working in a water pipe under the Hacienda Boulevard. And this water pipe, when they laid it, it was a iron or steel, what kind of metal water pipe, whatever. And it was this huge pipe and when they laid it, they put gravel around it and then they had to put water around it to let the gravel sink in. So water, of course, caused rust in this water pipe. And so we had to go down with these wire brushes and we had to scrape this rust off all day long. Do you feel sorry for me yet? Okay. I got home at night, I'd have to take 3 showers before I get all of it off there. But then at the end, after 2 of us would go by with wire brushes, another person would come along at the bottom with a broom and he'd sweep up what we took off of that pipe. That's the offscouring. The stuff that's just down there, that doesn't seem to be good for anything, put in a bucket and tossed out. Paul's saying we're the filth and the offscouring. So where do we have room for pride, right? Where do we have room to boast, he's saying. See, all of this is opposed to the self-assertive spirit of the world. That's what the world is. Go for the gospel, get everything you can, be successful, get as much of this and as much of that. the world and its self-sufficiency, self-possessed spirit. That's what the Corinthians were having. They were starting to gather that kind of spirit. Paul and others had sacrificed everything for Jesus so that the plan of salvation might be made known to all men. When you're at the top of the ladder, sometimes it's hard for the people at the bottom to relate to you. So Paul's saying, you know what, we're at the bottom, so everybody, even the top, should be able to relate to us. See, there can hardly be a more significant comparison than the one Paul just made. What is most obvious is not the difference in the work or position of the individuals, but the difference is in the spirit, their heart. Where are their, what's their heart at? Where's their attitude? The Corinthians were motivated by a selfish get-all spirit. The apostles and the messengers of the gospel were motivated by a selfless give-all spirit. Not get-all, but give-all. Give all you have as unto the Lord. Paul's making it very clear. Now let's look at verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as a beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So what does it mean to be a spiritual father? It means that someone that you've helped birth into the kingdom, you haven't really done that. The Holy Spirit did it, but the Holy Spirit used you to bring that person to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so in the lives of those you lead to the Lord and you nurture in the Lord, you will see this process unfolding, just like physical fathers oftentimes go through. See, oftentimes we have someone that we've nurtured and brought into the kingdom of God, and for they'll look at you for a number of years and think that you can do no wrong whatsoever. When your children are young, man, it's everything you do is great, right? Then what happens is adolescence. All of a sudden they go through this period of adolescence, and our spiritual children go through spiritual adolescence. They will think that you can do no right at that point. Beginning up, growing up, you know, you can do no wrong whatsoever. They get to be adolescents, and that's it. You know, you don't know anything, right? You can't do anything right. And finally, though, they come to spiritual maturity. They come into that place of spiritual maturity when they will say, right or wrong, you are my spiritual father, and I appreciate you. I appreciate what you've done for me. Spiritual fatherhood, though, brings obligations. There's a place where, you know, you're obligated. You know, there's that place of growing up. A few years back, I had an opportunity to go visit my spiritual father over in California, and him and I had two evenings together, and it was so awesome going out in his backyard and being able to sit in fellowship. And, you know, it was so good because I was no longer a baby or a child. I was an adult Christian, and we were two adult Christians speaking with one another. It was amazing just to be able to experience that and to have that. And I was able to appreciate him for all that he'd put into the lives of my life and many here in this valley as well. And so, but it brings obligations. And Paul was fulfilling some of his obligations here by correcting the Corinthians. That's what a father does. Hebrews 12:6 says, from whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So part of our obligation as a spiritual father is to correct and to lead and guide, and that always doesn't seem right. We never like discipline, right? But discipline is always for our betterment. It's always for our good. Now look at verse 16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. If you are spiritual fathers, either men or women, how I pray we can be what Paul said when he said, follow me, do what I do. Wow, what a challenge. What a challenge that is. When you were a child, what motivated you? What made it motivated you by doing what your parents said or what you saw them do? See, he says here, follow me, do what I do. See, it's easy to instruct people and it's easy to tell your children, oh, go ahead and don't do that, and then we go off and do it. Well, the spiritual aspect is the same. Paul didn't say, do what I say. Paul said, do what I do. So we have to lead that life that as others see us, they can do what we do. Hopefully that's abiding and doing our best to be obedient to the Lord. And we always trip and fall, but we're forgiven. And as a parent, when you make a mistake with your children, the best thing you can do is just say, you know what, I'm sorry, I did that wrong. Will you forgive me? And even our spiritual children, if they see us being able to have forgiveness and ask for forgiveness, then that goes a long, long ways. Doing what he said makes a difference. Not what he said, what he did. Now look at verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy was probably on his way at this time. The context of the tense of this verse means he was telling the Corinthians that they can be expecting him soon. He's going to arrive there soon. He was traveling there at this point, though, probably. Verse 18 says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul's saying, I'm going to come to you. How do you want it to be? Paul says, I'm coming shortly. Will that day be a festival of love? Or will it be a day of discipline? A day of discipline. So Jesus said, surely I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. We need to keep that in mind today. We need to have that expectation today that it could be at any moment. When we don't have that expectation any longer, at that point we've left our first love. At that point when we're thinking, oh, I got time. Oh, he hasn't came back. He said he was coming back and he's not coming back, you know. Oh, they had the 1988, there was a famous book, 88 Reasons Why He's Coming Back in 88. And people actually bought it. And then, he didn't come back, so he wrote another one in 89. People bought that one, too. But people look at things like that, and they thought he was coming back then, he hasn't come back. I'm all right. And we let our guard down. We leave that first love. We leave that anticipation. We leave that expectancy. And we start to get puffed up. And Paul says, how is it going to be when I come? Is it going to be with a rod? Or is it going to be with love, and a festival of love, excitement and joy? He's saying, okay, I'm sending this letter. I'm giving you an opportunity now to repent, to turn, to change, to be obedient to the word. Jesus said, surely I come quickly. And so when he does, will we hear him say? Will we hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you? Or will we hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? See, remember I said earlier, we don't have to be successful, we have to be faithful. We have to remain faithful, doing the best we can, as much as we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we can't do it apart from Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,